A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on January 6, 1991, entitled, If I Live Before I Die. The scripture readings are Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14, and Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. The texts for the sermon are Matthew 29, verse 11, and Matthew 2, verse 2. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
I have an assignment for you in this coming week because I don't want you to miss the message. And in case I fail to make it clear and to communicate it adequately, if you will rent the video of the film The Dead Poets Society, you will understand what I'm trying to say. Many of you, I'm sure, have seen the film, but you won't mind, great film that it is, that I make reference to it. And if you haven't seen it, then surely you must see it. It is the film that centers in a boys' academy where a new teacher comes, a teacher who has a dream of awakening the dream in the life of those he teaches. A teacher who becomes a catalyst for these young men to begin to believe in their own truth and to find their own voice and to follow their own dream. The first class session, he takes them out into a great hall which is lined with the pictures of classes of former years dating back to almost ancient times. And he has one young man read some words of a poem, something to the effect, gather ye rosebuds while ye may, time is fleeting, the flowers that bloom today, tomorrow may be dying. And then he has them lean closely into the glass case where the picture of an old football team is focused by the camera. A team that must have taken the field about 1507. And he says to them, do you hear the message that they're giving to you? Can you hear it? And they lean in closely. And then he begins to whisper the Latin phrase, carpe diem. Seize the day. And they began to seize the day, and some interesting things happened. But one young man, a leader among the group, discovers that really the passion of his life is not to go to Harvard and medical school and become a doctor, but to be an actor. Against the rather oppressive parental regime that is his, he tries out for a play. He wins the part. His father discovers it, forbids him. He speaks to his father. He's enabled to go to the first performance, to perform the opening night. His father appears. The boy is good. He's found his dream. He's giving expression to that which is really him. His father takes him home, tells him he is being withdrawn from the academy and on the morrow enrolled in a military school. He will go to Harvard. He will become a doctor. And that bright and beautiful young life that night is killed at his own hands. He committed suicide because, having tasted of life, he could not bear to be dead while he was still alive. The school was shocked, and the administration needed a scapegoat, and the teacher who fired the dream was fired in turn. But the teacher didn't kill the boy. The oppressive parental regime that failed to sense the truth in that person killed the boy. And the tragedy of so much of human life and human existence is that we live at a poor dying rate, and that we are dead while yet living. Thoreau was the great inspiration for the teacher who would be an inspiration to his students. Thoreau, who wrote a statement which became the opening statement of the Dead Poets Society, which was founded when the teacher was a student, and which his students in turn had resurrected. A statement by Thoreau who said, "I went out into the woods in order to live deliberately. I would live deep and suck all of the marrow out of life and put to rout all that was not life." Thoreau, who said, "I went to the woods in order to suck all of the marrow out of life, in order that I might not discover at the time I came to die that I had never lived." And there are multitudes upon multitudes of humankind who never live before they die. But on Epiphany Sunday and the first Sunday of the new year, then certainly we know that the light has dawned upon us and that the world is awash with the presence of God, the God who has come to us. Epiphany is the day of manifestation. We celebrate that which we have just celebrated, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that to us a child was given whose name was Emmanuel, God with us, God in our flesh, God drawing near to us. Epiphany Sunday is a Sunday in which we realize that we cannot live at this poor dying rate, that there is no call to go about hopeless and despairing, leaning on our own staff, trudging through life as though we were thrown up to our own resources in an empty world, abandoned orphans. No, this is the world of incarnation. This is the world of Emmanuel. God is with us. God is as close as the pulsating flesh next to us. God is here. The world is awash with the presence of God, and that being the case, we are called to dream and to live and to rejoice in the illumination of that one who came into our darkness, the one to whom the prophet pointed, "Behold, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." The one for whom Israel waited, "O come, Emmanuel." Israel waits, waits, rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. The one whose star the Magi followed, that perchance it might indeed be a sign of God with us, the birth of a king, the moment of miracle. Well, how is it with you? On Epiphany Sunday, 1991, are you fully alive? Or are you one of whom Thoreau spoke? Those whose lives are lived in quiet desperation. The Lord has come. The light has dawned upon us. The future is bright because God is with us. And you say to me, oh, you torment me with visions of another world. You taunt me with the idea that things could be other than they are. And I would say, yes, I suppose, I do know that woven through the tapestry of every life, there is a tragic thread stitched in. But I also know that it is my calling to announce good news and to speak a word of God into the darkness. The word of light from the Lord has most often shined most brilliantly and penetrated most deeply in the darkest night. That's the way it was when Judah was in exile in Babylon. When they thought they no longer had a prayer, they had no God, their destiny was over, the promises of God now would never come to fruition. They were abandoned in darkness and hopelessness, expressed poignantly by the psalmist in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the willow trees we hung up our harps, for there those who carried us off demanded music and singing. And our captors called on us to be merry. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Despair, darkness. And it is precisely to that people in that situation that Jeremiah wrote his letter. Paradoxically, the Jeremiah who said darkness is coming, when the darkness comes, says, get on with your life, for all is not over, for God is God. And in the paragraph which I did not read prior to the one with which I began, he says, in effect, get on with your life. Pray for the city where you dwell. Build houses. Plant gardens. Give your sons and daughters in marriage. In the welfare of that place will be your welfare. And then he continues, Jeremiah the prophet, to these in darkness and despair, saying, look, this is the word of the Lord. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans of good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That word registers most poignantly, not in bright sunshine, but in the darkness. It is God's word of hope in a world that is awash with the presence and the reality of God. And you say, oh, yes, I know. God spoke once. God spoke to Abraham and to all of those biblical characters. And what a tragic thing it is that somehow or other we in the church, we preachers particularly, have conveyed the idea that there was a day when God spoke, and now we no longer have a speaking God, a living God, a present God, but only a God with a reference to the past. You say to me, I would obey, I would follow, I would dream if God would speak to me. Ah, yes. The Magi followed the star. But the star might have been just an extraordinary heavenly phenomena. In fact, throughout the whole course of the Scripture, we've made it far too simple. We act as though Abraham and Noah and David and Paul, as though it was written in the sky for them, and it wasn't. Don't you suppose that Noah built the ark when the sun was shining and the sky was blue? Don't you suppose that when Abraham packed up and left, going to a place he knew not where, that he was following a word, an inward urge, an intuition, an intimation, and nothing more? Don't you believe that when Mary said, "Be it unto me according to thy word," that it was the greatest act of faith the world has ever known? Don't you believe that when Joseph went to Mary and took her to his house and enfolded her pregnant flesh in his arms, that it was a risk of love? Surely it was. Oh, God speaks. Certainly God speaks, as God has spoken, but it is only known in retrospect. It is only after the fact that one can say God spoke. Woe unto us who know too much too soon. But the meaning appears as one looks back and knows God spoke. But God always speaks in ambiguity. Isn't that distressing? God always speaks in ambiguity. In nature, for example, a glorious sunrise, and the soul fills with praise to God. The setting sun, and God gathers a quilt of clouds and splashes them with fire, and one is breathless. And with the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." But the same nature witness to God is the nature that with a raging storm will wipe out a life from the North Pier, drowning it in a watery grave. The same nature that speaks of sunsets and sunrises is the nature that erupts in volcanic ash, lavishing a village with lava. The same nature speaks of the freshness of a summer breeze. It's the nature that opens the earth and swallows humankind. Ambiguity, ambiguity, double message, not so easy in nature, nor in history. In history, to us a child is born. I held Mark David Rem, 1 week old, in my arms Friday and pronounced him perfect. To us a child is born. Child in a manger, a gift of God, Word made flesh. But Herod was the sitting king in Jerusalem, and he sent in his troops and put to the sword all male children 2 years and under. History is ambiguous. The cross, sign of the depth of the love of God, the cross, sign of the depth of the darkness of the human soul. Ambiguity. And the wise men followed the star. But I received, I think, the first epiphany card in my life this year. It had three rather comical looking kings. And when I opened it up, the text read merely this: My wife thinks we're nuts. As Colette said, would you have packed your camel? Would you have followed the star for a month or a year or two? Ambiguity. God speaks, but one never knows until in retrospect one sees, and one will never see until one acts on the word, the promise, the dream. That's just the way it is. In the infinite wisdom of God, God doesn't plaster God's name in the sky. Have you ever cried out in the moment of decision? In the darkness? At a critical time? God, speak to me, just tell me, just make it clear. And God doesn't make it clear. It's a star in the sky. There's a child in the manger. There's a cup of cold water, a sunset, a sunrise, the arms of one who says, I love you. And maybe it's God. Or maybe it's not. And life constantly faces me with a fork in the road. And one road is called safety. And its way is certain. And its end is death while one is yet alive. And the road less traveled is uncharted. And its end is not in view. But one is fully alive in the journey. And it is only in the journey's end, in retrospect, when I have had the courage to risk and to dare and to follow the dream, only then can I say with a sigh, God led me all the way in a world awash with God. For in the infinite wisdom of God, faith is the only way to come to God. In the infinite wisdom of God, God guards our freedom to choose to believe, to choose to love, to choose to live with openness to transcendence and to the mystery and the miracle, to live with epiphany eyes so that we'll not miss the moment. To live with an open mind and an open heart and open arms to receive life in all of its fullness, believing that the world is awash with God, God with us in flesh. So don't you see it? Don't you understand that if only we had eyes to see and ears to hear, if only we had the faith to believe, our lives would be resplendent with the radiance of the presence of the one who has come and who comes to us. God with us. God here and now. God in the beauty of a sunset. In the aroma of freshly baked bread. In the freshness of clean sheets, in the look of the eyes of one who says, I value you, I respect you, in the phone call at the right time when the voice saved one from the pit of despair, arranged by God's angels hovering all around us. If only we could hear the rush of angel wings and believe it and know that our lives are touched by grace. Touched by grace embodied in the flesh of the neighbor. if you're comfortable, take the hand of one sitting next to you. Go ahead. In the palms of the hands of the children this morning, there is a star to remind them to have eyes that are open. And now, joined hand in hand, know that God is there that close. God sees bread and calls it body. God sees wine and calls it blood. God sees flesh and calls it God. They who dwell in love dwell in God, and God is as tangible as the one on your right hand and on your left. You are not alone. You are not abandoned. God has for you a future and a hope. And so I trust that you will live fully as long as you're alive. Believe it. Believe it.